In the Middle Ages in Europe, there was a king who had a constant companion who was a fortune teller, which is very common. That's how they got their guidance. One day the fortune teller came to the king and said, "Your Majesty, I have a prediction for you. I predict your favorite concubine will die next Thursday." Sure enough, the concubine died the following Thursday. The king was furious. Typical, blame the messenger. He thought that the prediction had caused the death. So he was outraged. So he called the fortune teller in and he said, "Now, I want you to tell me when you are going to die." Fortune teller knew he was in trouble. He knew he better come up with a snappy answer. So he said, "Your Majesty, I do not know when I will die. I do know that I will die 3 days before you." Wasn't that a brilliant answer? Today we continue on with a real prophet, Ezekiel. And again, to understand Ezekiel, we have to know something about the historical context. So let me review that very quickly. The big historical context of the book of Ezekiel is that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Judah in three waves. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar swept through Judah and brought a group of people back to Babylon. The famous ones in that group were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back. He killed Jehoiakim, the king. And he took Ezekiel and others back to Babylon, back to the area of the river Chebar, C-H-E-B-A-R, kind of north of the city of Babylon. Then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came back. And this time he destroyed the temple, he destroyed Jerusalem, and he took the final wave of Jews back to Babylon. And the most famous of that third wave was the king of Judah, Jehoiakim. Now there was one notable person in Judah that was not taken in the third wave, and that was Jeremiah. Jeremiah stayed behind as the prophet in Judah. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries, although Jeremiah was older. Jeremiah was in Judah with a ministry of warning what's going to happen. He was warning them that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back, he's going to destroy everything. And he told them they need to repent. And again, let me clarify, he was not saying clean up your act, be better people. He was saying just stop doing the obvious things. Stop worshiping Baal. And above all, stop sacrificing your infants. Can you believe Judah deteriorated at that point? When they were killing their newborn children and offering them up to Baal. You know what king of Israel actually started that process? You won't believe it. Solomon.
No. The wise guy?
The wise guy, yes. You know why? They had an immigration problem. And Solomon was marrying these foreign women. And God kept warning him. He said, "You've got to stop marrying those foreign women. They're evil. Especially the ones from Egypt." And Solomon was like, "I did not have a relationship with that woman." "They're evil," he said, "but they're so cute." So Jeremiah was in Judah warning people. Simultaneously, Ezekiel is over in Babylon with the exiles, and he's preparing them for what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And his message of preparation is basically twofold. The first message he gave them was, indeed, judgment's coming to Jerusalem. But Ezekiel made a clear delineation. Judgment is coming not on the believers in Judah, not on the believers here in Babylon, but on the religious and political leaders who were evil. That's exactly what happened. Lives of believers were unaffected in Judah. They continued on as they had been. And the people who went over to Babylon had wonderful lives. And that was the second part of Ezekiel's message to the exiles. Part one, judgment's coming on the leaders. Part two, God has you here to bless your life, because they were very depressed. In Psalm 137, we have a snippet of what the people in Babylon were saying, the Jews in Babylon. Psalm 137:1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. That was their attitude. And so Ezekiel was encouraging them, this is the best place in the world for you to be. The world was full of turmoil then and wars. In those days, the strongest person in the whole world was Nebuchadnezzar. And the way Nebuchadnezzar was, if you submitted to him, you could not be safer. If you submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, you were totally safe. That's what he told them to do. Well, Ezekiel had a powerful message, and a lot of it was difficult. So Ezekiel needed some supernatural empowerment, and he got it. And so in chapter 1 that we'll see today, Ezekiel looked and he saw a vision of heaven. And I want to pause, because I've been thinking this week about when we say that these prophets saw visions. It occurred to me that the English word vision has lost its original meaning. When we think of vision, don't we think of something that's not real? Something that's not tangible? Well, you know, the root word of the word vision is to see. So when Ezekiel saw the quote, visions, he was seeing tangible things. He wasn't just having a dream. So when we say Ezekiel saw visions of heaven, we want to understand he saw a picture of heaven. And Ezekiel's vision of heaven is some ways bizarre. He sees these weird living beings full of eyes, and they're connected to wheels, and these wheels are concentric wheels. He saw a firmament, a big platform, and a throne. In many ways, it's bizarre, especially these living beings and the wheels. I want us to spend some time on this first vision of Ezekiel, because if we don't understand the first vision, we're never going to understand the subsequent ones, because he lays the foundation, establishes what the symbols are. But I believe in this passage, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we learn more about God, human beings, and ourselves than anywhere else in the whole Bible, especially in a short passage. One thing I want to point out to you first is that whenever Ezekiel sees a vision, he records it, and Ezekiel is meticulous about telling us exactly when and where he saw the vision. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came about in the 30th year. The 30th year, he means when he turned 30. He's 30 years old. In a minute, I'll show you why that was significant. The 30th year of his life, on the 5th day of the 4th month. That's using the Hebrew calendar. And the 4th month is the month of Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. That brings us to July 31st. So now we know he's 30. It's July 31st. While I was by the river Kabar among the exiles. Tigris, Euphrates rivers flowed through the Middle East. And in order to irrigate the area, they dug canals around the Euphrates River. And one of those was this river Kabar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And we're on verse 2 now. On the 5th of the month, and it's the 4th month as we've already seen, and now we know when it happened. He says, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. King Jehoiakim was taken captive in the third wave, which was 597 BC. So we add 5 years. Remember, we have to do it backwards because it's BC. And that brings us to 592 BC. So now we have the exact day of the vision. July 31st, 592 BC. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Now we know why 30 was significant. Ezekiel was descended from Levi. He should have been the high priest. Except that priests in the Mosaic system could only function at the temple. So he has turned 30. It should have been the time he starts ministering in the temple. And instead, God has turned him from a priest into a prophet. Ezekiel had a pretty good name. Not his dad, son of Boozy. Man, don't you know when he turned 21, he got to the courthouse as soon as he could and changed his name? In the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. This introduction of Ezekiel, it strikes me. It's very striking to me because in that introduction we just saw, we learned something about Ezekiel. He was very well read, and he was an intellectual. You see, we know that the book of Ezekiel contains a lot of apocalyptic literature. That's literature predicting the future using imagery and symbols. Well, apocalyptic literature is not confined just to believers, to Jews and Christians. The pagan world was full of apocalyptic literature at the time. And there was a formula that it was expected one would use when writing apocalyptic literature. And according to the rules, you begin with the date, the place, the recipient of the vision, and the circumstances. You see, he just covered them all. He gave us the date, he gave us the place, the river Kabar. The recipient was Ezekiel the priest, and the circumstances, he was in exile. Now, this is very typical of Ezekiel. He gives very specific details. And again, to compare him to John in the Revelation, John, when he writes Revelation, he's very emotionally keyed up. And we can tell because he uses a lot of bad Greek grammar. He uses incorrect Greek grammar. Not in the narrative portions of Revelation, but when he's describing the visions, he's off the wall. And he sees this, and he sees this, and he sees that. He was keyed up emotionally. Another thing to consider, he was 95. Whereas Ezekiel is a young man, and although Ezekiel sometimes will fall on his face, sometimes Ezekiel does, normally Ezekiel very methodically and systematically records what's happening in the vision, and he does not seem to have the fear factor that John had in Revelation. Describes things very systematically. And give some details, including, as he says, the hand of the Lord came upon him. You see, for Ezekiel to understand this vision, it was essential that God put his hand on him. And I think it might be a benefit to know why God had to put his hand on Ezekiel, because there's some overlap in our lives. The way to understand this is this. There are two requirements for connecting with God. And the first requirement for someone to connect with God is that they have to be righteous. Now, righteous does not mean being a good person. Righteous means perfect. You have to be perfect to connect to God. Well, there's an obvious problem. Very few of us are. The obvious problem is nobody's perfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Talk about a dilemma. You have to be perfect. You have to be righteous to connect to God, and nobody is. But there's a way people can become righteous. It's not being righteous by good works or transformation. You know how people become righteous? There's only one way. And it's by a blood transfusion. It's a transfusion of righteousness, and it's instantaneous. Yes, indeed, there's a way for unrighteous people to become righteous immediately, and that is by Jesus putting his hand upon us. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, but first his hand had to be put on Ezekiel. We are unrighteous human beings, we're unrighteous people. But for those of us who believe in Jesus as our Savior, he put his hand on us and he actually transferred his righteousness into us. And at the same time, he pulled our unrighteousness onto him by his hand. And that's what happened here. Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah had the same experience. God tells him, don't fear, I'm with you. Don't keep looking about you, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Here we go. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It actually does not say uphold you. It actually says, I will lift you up. I will lift you up with my righteous right hand. See how Isaiah became righteous? Did Isaiah turn over a new leaf? Did Isaiah start making resolutions? Did he start becoming a better religious person? No. The hand of the Lord came upon him and transferred his righteousness to Isaiah. And that's just what happened to Ezekiel. But notice something else in Isaiah 41:10. God tells Isaiah, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But what did he say before that? He said, I will strengthen you by the same touch of the hand. And that leads us to the second requirement for people, or the second requirement for anyone who wants to connect to God. What's the first one? You have to be perfectly righteous. The second requirement is this. You literally have to have enough energy to go to where he is. Think about atoms, and think about those electrons in the orbitals around the nucleus. To get to the higher electron orbitals, the electron has to have increased energy. So wherever an electron is within the cloud around the nucleus depends on its energy state. Low-level electrons are close to the nucleus. The higher they go up, they have to have more energy. That's the way it is with God. He's in a very high energy. As a matter of fact, he is in the infinite energy orbital of this universe. And in order to connect to him, you have to have the thrust, you have to have the power to get to him. And that's why it intrigues me in Isaiah 14:12, what happened to Lucifer? We know Lucifer. He was the bright morning star, but he fell. He became filled with pride. But look how God says it. How you have fallen from heaven. Actually, it's a question. It should say, how have you fallen from heaven? That's God talking to Lucifer. How'd that happen? How could this have happened, Lucifer? Oh, star of the morning, son of the dawn. But he says you have fallen from heaven. See, I think sometimes we get the picture that there was some kind of battle and God kicked him out of heaven. That's not what happened. He didn't have enough energy to make it there. How you have fallen. He soared up in a rebellious attempt and fell back. Didn't have enough energy. Well, the touch of God's hand upon Ezekiel made him righteous by a transfusion of righteousness. And by the way, that's how we become righteous. We don't ever want to think that we become righteous by things that we do. It won't work. Let me say it this way. If you think you need to become more righteous by doing things, I'll tell you when you've done enough. When you're perfect. Reminds me of two sayings. Practice makes perfect. Nobody's perfect. Do the math. Why keep practicing? Now, I want to look at some specific details about this vision. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, it's actually a simpler word, look. Ezekiel's inviting us to see it with him. A storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. You see, and again, to compare him with John, he sees things in a scatter pattern, and we have to kind of put them together. Ezekiel does it systematically, and here's how Ezekiel describes these magnificent visions. His general approach is to zoom from out to in. So Ezekiel will define the outer boundaries of what he sees, and then gradually he'll start zooming in so we can understand how the big picture assimilates with the little details. Very systematically out to end. So what he sees first is this big ball of fire. And that big ball of fire is the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. His omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipotence, he can do anything. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. If you combine all those, his love, his mercy, his peace, combine all those together, it makes a cloud of glory. But what's interesting is that Ezekiel did not see God. Nobody has ever seen God, because you can't see God and live. In fact, nobody has even seen his glory. You realize that Ezekiel didn't really even see God's glory. You know what he saw? He saw the outer perimeter of God's glory. And it's intriguing to me that he says this cloud was coming from the north. And actually, that is just one of many passages in the scripture that seem to indicate that heaven is literally north of us. I mean, above the North Pole. Look at Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Isaiah 14, 13. Again, this is an analysis of what happened to Lucifer. When you said in your heart, here's what Lucifer said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I always want to be careful and make due allowance for poetic imagery. But in some cases, all these references to heaven being north, I have to believe that's where it is. Must be time to turn over the handout. I don't know how I can tell that. I think I have ESPN. And you have ESPN too. So he continues to go from out to in. So we have the outer boundary of, think of it like a sphere or a circle, that's his glory. And now he looks inside that sphere, and the first thing he sees are these four living beings. Verse 5, within it, that's the cloud, there were figures resembling four living beings. Now those four living beings are the cherubs that we saw last time. And look at the first thing he notices about the cherubs. He says they had human form. Now it's very intriguing to me that when Ezekiel sees the cherubs, the first thing he says is they had human form. And the reason that is interesting to me is that in the next verse he said each of them had four faces and four wings. And the four faces they had are of a calf, a lion, an eagle, and a man. If I see something like that, I'm not going to say it's some kind of human. I'm going to say it's some weird thing out of Star Wars. But primarily, he says, it's human. And we'll see later why he initially says they had human form. But first, let me show you why they are like human beings. He says they have legs and feet. Well, yes, like humans. That's what he noticed. But he says their legs were straight. Let me remind us all, no scripture is wasted, and Ezekiel never wastes words when he's describing a vision. So this is important. Their legs were straight. You know what that meant? They didn't have knees. I feel like that some mornings. Speaking of knee and joint issues, you know, I don't think it's an accident. I turned 65 today, and yesterday I woke up, and I realized that somehow I managed to sprain my wrist while I was sleeping. Well, maybe these beings were blessed because they didn't have knees. Now, they didn't have knees. What is the deal with this? Well, knees are used for walking. So here we see an irony about these cherubs that includes an irony about ourselves if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, the picture is this. Cherubs don't walk. They don't move on their own power. And you think, well, they're paralyzed. Oh, goodness, no. No, they don't walk on their own power. But look down at verse 14. They ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. These cherubs are moving a lot more than we move, a lot more rapidly than we move. They're going all over the universe at lightning speed, and they don't have knees. They don't walk. They are running all over the place. Now, the irony is they don't move on their own, but they move throughout the whole universe freely. Now, the reason for the irony is this. All of the movement, all of the activity of the cherubs is derived from the power of God. And you see, those cherubs, they are a classic picture of rest. They roam all over the universe. They zip around this universe at speeds that are unimaginable. And they're not expending any energy. They're not stressing out. They're not getting tired. And it's because they're drawing 100% of their energy from God. So there's an obvious lesson for us. I think about my own life. All the energy that I expend, the movement, the activity, the motion, and frequently I think how little is accomplished as a result of all that activity. The mathematical equation does not balance. A lot of energy is being put in on the left side of that equation, and it's coming out less on the right side. And that's because, well, I'm sure you have the same thing. We're drawing on our own finite strength. We're not drawing on Him. Now, if we were like cherubs, we would have more activity. We would get more accomplished. We would have much more energy at our disposal, but we wouldn't feel the constant drain. And that's a picture of how God wants us to live, resting in Him. Again, the cherub's perspective, they're resting. They're not saying, boy, if I had a busy day, flew to Jupiter and Saturn twice, traffic was terrible. They don't get tired. And they don't waste energy either, cherubs, because they don't have knees that get in the way. They don't have knees that bog them down. They just, every day, say, plug me in. I have seen all kinds of books. I've heard all kinds of messages about how to do that. How to stop doing things in your own strength and draw on the energy of God. And it's always yield to Him. Oh, that. I never knew what that meant. I just knew it sounded kind of religious. So, okay, I'm going to yield. Dude, I'm yielding. Reminds me of Transcendental Meditation guys back in the 60s. You know, they all had to get their mantra. Occasionally you'd see some hippie freak out, oh dude, I forgot my mantra. You know, their world has crashed. Because the mantra was om. There were always om and stuff like that. We just call it yielding. Yield, yeah. Turn it over to God. Whatever that means. And again, I've seen books on how to get to that point. And I'm thinking, isn't it odd that they have books on how to get to that? And why isn't it clearer in the Bible? You know what? It is very clear. And I tell you what the problem is. If we want a life like the cherubs, we don't have knees getting in the way. We zip all over the place at lightning speed. We get things done. We're efficient. We don't feel the drain. I'm convinced that to get to that state is not require things that we do. It requires things that we stop doing. You see, I believe that in order for us to get to a life like that, a no-knees life, what we have to do is get past a major hurdle. And you know what the major hurdle is to our living a life like that? I'll give you a hint. It's the same major hurdle that prevents an unbeliever from being saved. Remember what the number one obstacle for people being saved is? They don't want to be. If you get an unbeliever to the point where he wants to be saved, he's going to be saved. And I think, although we say, oh, I'd love to have a life like that, a no-knees life, like those cherubs, drawing on His energy, being more efficient, not having energy drained, you know why we don't get to that point? Because we really don't want to get to that point. We don't want to give up. And again, I think we have a misunderstanding of what it means to give up, yield, surrender. Oh, I used to hate that song growing up, All to Jesus I Surrender. I still hear it, I get kind of depressed. You know the song, I Surrender All? If you're not depressed, just listen to it. You'll be depressed. It's one of those like Just As I Am invitational hymns where they sing it 50 times. And every time, the one half step lower. And I'm thinking, the cowboys start at noon. Now, in a sense, we want that. We want God's energy. Oh, yeah. We want more efficiency. Yes. No question we want that. We'd like to plug into that infinite energy source. Yes. But you see, in order to get to that point, we have to be willing to say, I'm just going to do what's obvious, but I'm going to trust Him to take care of the results. And that's what the cherubs do. They just show up for work, get their wings all up. Hi, Bob. Connect the wings, connect the eyeballs. And they say, well, they know what they're going to do. Go to Jupiter, go to Saturn, go to Andromeda Nebula today. And they do what's set before them, but they don't take responsibility for getting to the destination. If we could just get to the point to where we say, I'm going to do what God has in front of me, but I'm not responsible for the outcome of even the slightest little things. But that's not where we are. I don't think we want to get to that point. I think we would rather take the risk of living a life where we're responsible for the outcome, knowing that we'll fail a few times, but I think deep down we'd rather live a life where we're responsible for the outcome, accept a few failures in exchange for the credit that we will give ourselves when things work out well. I think that's a trade-off. I think deep down we think, I'll take care of it myself, I'll fail a few times, I'll blow those off. I'll succeed a few times, I'll make myself feel good. That's what we want. That's the kind of life we want. And if we were to really reach the point to where we say, I don't care about the outcome, whether I get credit for it, whether someone else gives me credit for it, whether it makes me feel good about myself, I'm not willing anymore to live a life. I'd rather take the risk of not accepting responsibility for what happens in my life if I do what's obvious and let God take over. That's why those cherubs can zap around with no knees. And notice something else. Their legs didn't have knees, but they had feet. Their feet were like a calf's hoof, of all things. Why would he notice that? In Malachi chapter 4 and in Psalm chapter 29, we have a picture of what it means to have hooves like calves. In both of those passages, God is saying, if you draw on me, if you rely on me, you'll have lives like calves. And you know what he's saying? He's saying skipping around like calves. So the picture is being nimble, being quick-footed, being quick to respond, and basically living a happy life. That's what God has in mind for us. And we know that these cherubs were indeed empowered by God, because still in verse 7 he says that their feet and their legs gleamed like burnished bronze. You know what that means? That means that the shining amber color of God was reflected in their own lives. So he continues to zoom in. Now we go down to verse 8. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. Why? Why were there human hands? You know why? Because these cherubs, who are God's vehicle for transportation, connect with human beings. And so the hands of those cherubs are the part of God that connect with us. Now look at their faces and wings. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. So their wings are spread out, touching each other. Now here's where it gets bizarre. Here's where it gets bizarre. Let me say even more bizarre. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. That's really bizarre. Think about this, so we can see how bizarre it is. Think of this being, or think of something that has a circle. Here's a circle. And we have a face on the north, we have a face on the east, on the south, and on the west. However, when that sphere moves, from the perspective of each of the faces, they're all moving forward. So it's not the case, say if you have a car, somebody in the front, somebody in the back, two on the side. The person in front sees what's coming. The guy in the back can only see what left. The guys in the side see what's passing by. No, all four of the faces have the perspective that they're moving forward. Let me say even better. It's not just that they have their perspective that they're moving forward. All four of the faces are indeed moving forward at the same time, regardless of which way the sphere is going. No matter which direction they're going, for each of them, they're going forward. Until the late 20th century and the early 21st century, that was considered impossible. But in the late 20th century, it was discovered that there is a fourth dimension around us within our realm. So, for example, that's a square. It's sort of a square. And that is obviously a two-dimensional object, the square. If we take this square and project it out, we have a 3D object. All right, let's suppose that there is a person who lives in this two-dimensional realm right here. And he's right here. He lives here outside the square. Let's suppose there's a ball inside that object. For that man there, he cannot see that object in there, can he? In fact, he can't even see all four of those sides at the same time. He can walk around and he can see, okay, there are four sides here, but unless somebody told him, he wouldn't know there's something in there. And if you told him to get that object out of there, he would have to break into one of those lines, wouldn't he? He'd have to open a door. He would have to do something. And if you were to tell this guy in the 2D world, if you were to say, you know what, if there were three dimensions, somebody could reach in there and grab that ball and never disrupt the lines, this man could not fathom how in the world that could happen in his world. But the reason we can do that, like I can reach in here, I can get rid of that, not disrupt the lines, and I say ha ha to this guy, I can do what I want inside that box without disrupting the lines. Right? Because I am one dimension up from him. He's a 2D guy, and I'm Mr. 3D guy. We normally assimilate things in three dimensions. So now, here's a cube. Say we have a box. And let's say there's something inside that box, a ball. I'm a 3D person. That's a 3D box. I cannot possibly reach in there and get that ball without disrupting the box. I have to cut or do something to get in there. By analogy, if there were a person one dimension up from us, do you realize that this 4D guy could reach in there and pull that ball out and never disrupt any of the sides? Because he's one dimension up from me. Now, I can't fathom how somebody could reach in that box and pull the ball out without disrupting the box. But remember, Mr. 2D guy could not fathom how somebody could reach in here and pull that ball out. And actually, this 4D realm, this fourth dimension is around us, and we are aware of it mathematically. We just can't assimilate it. To get from this two dimensions to three, you take the two dimension, project it out one level. If you were to take this cube, this box, and project it out one more, now you have a 4D object, and it's called a tesseract. T-E-S-S-E-R-A-C-T. Computers have generated the shape of a tesseract. And really, it's just more dotted lines coming out of each of these. It's expanding out at every one of those angles.
That's a no. You can't draw it.
No, I can't. Yes. Now, if we apply fourth dimension geometry to fourth dimension motion, here's what we have. A 4D being, a four-dimensional being, can not only reach into a cube, pull something out without disrupting it, a four-dimensional being can move forward, and each of his four sides are simultaneously moving forward. If you want to understand about these dimensions of space and time, and especially motion, the best place to go is a novel called Flatland, written by Edwin Abbott, believe it or not, in 1884. And he explains these two-dimensional, three-dimensional world. So now to put this in perspective, a four-dimensional being, that's just one dimension above where we are. Just one dimension above us can do things that are totally supernatural to us. Reach in boxes and pull stuff out without disrupting the box. Move forward so that his back is also moving forward. Put it in perspective. Scientists now are trying to assimilate quantum mechanics with global mechanics. You know, in the Euclidean universe, time is linear. In the quantum mechanics realm, time is not. Time can go backwards. So scientists have come up with a string theory to try to reconcile the forces inside the nucleus with the forces outside the nucleus. And according to their formulas, the only way it works is to plug in 26 dimensions in the universe. So apparently, there are a minimum of 26 dimensions in the universe. Now think how much more supernatural it is for us to even get a glimpse of the fourth dimension and think that there are 26 dimensions out there. To go further with it, God has infinite dimensions. And that's why God can move at will. He can move backwards in time. He can move forwards. He can go into things. Connie pointed out that's how Jesus appeared to the people, to the disciples in the upper room. He didn't walk through the wall. He was a multidimensional being now. He was at least a four-dimensional being. That's how he could do things like that in his resurrected body. But the great application for us is this. God can move throughout the universe. God is constantly in motion. God is a God of constant activity. And his activity permeates the universe, which so far is 15 billion light years across. However, since he is a multidimensional being, that means that regardless of what he's doing in the universe, you realize that 100% of God's energy and activity is focused on you. It's not diluted. If there were 20 believers, it's not like 1/20th of his energy goes to each believer. No, 100% does, because he can do that. He's multidimensional. Next week, we will finish these cherubs. We'll look at the bizarre movement of these wheels, which are very fascinating, the firmament and the throne. God, we ask now that you would continue to be with us as we go through this book of Ezekiel. Enable us through your wisdom as you touch us with your hand to grasp what is being said here. We understand how important it is to grasp the significance of this first one. We thank you that what you've already seen us so far, that although we had no desire to be saved, we were just as evil as anybody else. We were apathetic. We were unrighteous. We did not have the strength or the energy to come into your presence. We thank you that Jesus touched us with his hand, the hand that was full of the scars of the nails, representing the blood that was shed on our behalf. We thank you, and we thank you that by simply trusting in him as our Savior, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with you, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.